I'm sure you have as well. But I'll give you a moment here to turn to Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 before we read the passage, pray, and then jump right in. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." God, help us as we dive in here. Bless us to understand what you have for us, understand Paul's heart. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the ways you've used him. Father, I pray you give us grace to understand how your truths here in Ephesians, Father, really can be an anchor point for us as we are believers struggling to be who you've called us to be in this dark and confusing world. And we need your grace for it. I pray you bless us in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to verse 10 in Ephesians 6. And Paul indicates that he's going to start bringing some closure to his letter. He uses the word finally, literally, what remains is the translation there. He's made several passes so far at describing the believer's identity in Christ. And he's just finished working through some instructions for three what we could call relational dyads within the context of the church. He's addressed husbands and wives. He's addressed parents and children. He's addressed servants and their masters. And he put forth a challenge to each of these relational dyads within the church that they be countercultural. Countercultural in the way that these relationships work together. And the way we relate to one another in the context of these particular relationships, this is very significant for how the church serves together as a light to the world. How we get along within these important relationships within the church, which are important in their own right, but they're illustrative for all the relationships that may be within the church. How we relate together is very significant for how the church serves together as light in the world. Paul has given a lot of other ethical instruction in Ephesians. He's targeted relationships within the church. He's targeted the importance of unity within the church, the importance of being distinctly Christian in our behavior in the context of a dark world without God. And it's against this backdrop of ethical instruction, concrete ethical instruction about the way relationships should function, that Paul kind of takes another turn here and resumes his focus one more time on the domain of reality that we could call the spiritual realm. Okay, so he's moved from talking about concrete relationships, and now he's moving back into a discussion of the spiritual realm. And the spiritual realm, as we've seen here over the last, really it's been a year, year and a half, the spiritual realm is an important theme to Paul throughout the book of Ephesians. The spiritual realm, in the spiritual realm is where believers experience all sorts of spiritual blessings. Paul has described the spiritual realm as the realm in which God desires to be glorified. Within the spiritual realm is all the host of heaven. It's an audience that's far greater, far more expansive than any audience that's constituted merely by incarnate human beings in this visible material realm in which we're familiar. Okay, God wants to be glorified in the heavenlies, a much greater audience. Paul has described the spiritual realm as the realm in which we were held in bondage before we were given spiritual life. Paul has described our status as believers to be one of sitting with Jesus, so to speak, in the heavenly places. And there does seem to be an eschatological component to that, an element of this reality that has yet to be realized in our experience. But importantly, Paul wants us to get very comfortable with understanding that there is far more to life than what can be explained by what we could call natural phenomenon. There's far more to life than what we can experience empirically with our senses. And furthermore, Paul would have us understand that our visible lives are, we could call it porous and permeable with the spiritual realm. Does that make sense? We are impacted by forces that we cannot see. We contribute to this domain of reality in ways that we cannot see, and in ways that often we do not appreciate. Human beings are either implicated in the forces of darkness by being in bondage to them, or they are implicated in the work of God, being children of light, children of God, who have been rescued by him. As human beings, people who have been made in the image of God, there is so much more to our existence than can be explained and measured by science. We are more than just bundles of cells. Even our ability to think and to reason and communicate and relate with others is so much more than can be explained by the most sophisticated scientific methods. Human beings have been imbued with souls. We are spiritual beings. So that's, Paul is taking a hard turn from ethics to talk now about this spiritual realm. And in verse 10, Paul says that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is a verse that is full of hope. It's a verse that unsurprisingly has found its way into a lot of our Christian music. It reminds us not only that there are great resources to be found in God as his children who are in Christ, but it also, this encouragement to be strong in the Lord, it resonates with our experience because we know, and I think we can appreciate increasingly as we grow older in the faith, we can appreciate our weakness, our need of God's strengthening. It's a verse of hope. The grammar in verse 10 is important. The imperative in verse 10 is actually a passive imperative. We don't have an analog to that in the English, not a good analog grammatically in English. The sense of this imperative is that we should become or be involved in the process of becoming strong. And it isn't to say that the translation in the ESV is wrong or inappropriate, but there is a nuance here that we should catch. The nuance to this imperative, it reminds us that God is the source of strength. In a sense, Paul is not saying, man up, toughen up, but rather he's saying, no, take advantage of God's strength. Stand strong in the strength that God gives. There's a nuance there. This is not a symmetrical partnership between us and God. This is complete reliance on God for victory. Now, elsewhere in Ephesians, Paul has spoken of God's power. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul describes for the Ephesians the way he prays for them. This is how I pray for you, is what Paul says. Specifically, Paul prays that they would be able to see the magnitude of God's love and grace and blessing, and he also wants them to understand how great is God's power. How great is his power to those who have been redeemed, to those who have been given hope. In verse 19, Paul speaks of God's power as being, literally, immeasurably great. You cannot measure it. It's the same power that God exercised when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted Jesus Christ to his right hand. It's that same power that Paul is referring to as he encourages believers to be strong and to stand fast. Now, the word power. If you're like me, there's a little bit of baggage in your mind that comes along when you think of this term power, especially in the Christian context. Okay? All of us have had a little bit of exposure, awareness of certain so-called Christian leaders. Usually they're TV personalities with jets and golden cufflinks. They call themselves evangelists. They have a celebrity status. They've assembled basically massive cult followings. And a lot of times, those ministries are built around a clever use of the word power, invoking God's power. And usually it's in some way to better one's circumstances from a crudely worldly standpoint. And of course, all of us reject this form of Christianity, at least I hope you do. We recognize that it's shallow, it's repulsively unbiblical, There's no doctrine there. There's nothing there. But we have to be careful to not allow this appropriate repulsion for a fake Christianity to prevent us from forming a biblical understanding of power and the power that God invites us to partake in. Strength that God offers to his children. What Paul has to say in verses 11 and 12 helps us a lot in this regard, right? Let's look at verses 11 through 12. We do not wrestle. Wrestling. For a Christian to appropriate God's power in his or her life, to stand strong in life, this is more of a matter of successfully weathering the resistance that a believer will face in this life. It's more about survival, thriving in the face of resistance. It has very little to do with accumulating wealth and being materially successful and powerful. It's about thriving as God's humble child in the midst of spiritual resistance. In verse 11, Paul commands us to put on God's armor. Of course, this is metaphorical armor, right? Paul is speaking of standing strong against the schemes of the devil. God's power, God's armor are necessary for the believer to survive the spiritual battles that he or she will face as a child of God in the world. And then in verse 12, Paul gives a clarification about the sorts of resistance the believer will encounter. The resistance a believer will encounter is not what we could call an incarnate resistance. It's not a resistance with flesh and blood and bones. The resistance that Paul is most concerned that Christians engage successfully with is that which requires all the resources that God provides the believer in order to be victorious. It's not a resistance found in human personalities and human institutions. Paul is pushing us, and he's pushing our imaginations into the space of the spiritual dimension we cannot see. Believers need to have their spiritual eyes open. They need to have their spiritual imaginations awakened and recognize that we are, as believers, engaged in a battle that involves the forces of evil, the rulers of darkness. Now, we live in a society, really it's an age, an era of history, you might say, which could be described, for the most part, as being exclusively humanist. There's a philosopher, a historian named Charles Taylor. He's written extensively about the movement of Western societies toward what we could call exclusive humanism. And he asks a very helpful question in all of this. He asks a question that basically goes something like this. I'm not quoting him, but nearly paraphrasing him. How did we go from a time, let's say in AD 1500, where it was almost unthinkable to disbelieve in some form of deity, some form of spiritual realm? It was unthinkable to deny that there was some sort of spiritual realm at play. How did we go from that to our present time in the 21st century now, where a basic atheism is the, and this is critical, the default position? How did we get there? How did we get to the point where an atheism is a default position and those who believe otherwise are considered to have started from this default position and chosen their religion from a buffet of possible options, all of which are ancillary to the fundamental experience of human existence, which sees all things as existing within the imminent here and now, and sees all of reality as explainable by naturalistic phenomena that can be measured? How did we get there, Taylor says? How did we move so completely from A to B? Then he pushes back on what is often proposed as something he calls a subtraction story. Okay, and a subtraction theory of how we got to where we are today basically says that secular humanism is progress because it is, finally, they would say, an appropriate disbelief of all of the things that can't be measured and empirically verified. We have finally gotten where we are today, so they say, by disbelieving all the fanciful things that come with religion and with the belief in a divine God and a belief in the spiritual realm that permeates all the worlds. We've gotten over that, finally. It took us a long time, but we got over that. Progress. Taylor pushes back on that, and he shows that, in fact, exclusive humanism of Western societies is not just a rejection and a disbelief of certain things, but it is also an embrace of many other things that are equally grounded upon many unprovable assumptions. In short, Taylor shows us that, in fact, today we are, as a humanistic society, on no firmer philosophical ground than any previous society. Now, why does all this matter? Okay, that should be a big question looming in your mind after I've spent 5 minutes developing this from Taylor here. Why does this matter? It matters because we, and I'm speaking to us as believers, as Christians, are products of our society. Our society exerts a forming, shaping influence on our lives. And our society tries to pull us in and form us and conform us into its mold of thinking and believing and loving. And one of the ways in which our society tries to form us and conform us to its mold is by pushing us to give a naturalistic explanation for everything that we can see. Virtually any human problem nowadays can be given some sort of medical diagnosis. Diseases like cancer have very naturalistic explanations. They are merely the proliferation of malevolent cells in the body for which the body cannot mount a sufficient immune response to, and the body succumbs. Mental illness is seen merely as a chemical imbalance, a convergence of many naturalistic factors like lack of sleep, genetic predisposition, stress responses, traumatic past experiences. There is simply no room in our current society for admitting the possibility that spiritual forces wage their war against us. There is simply no room in our current society, in the way we think about the world, to admit that sin indeed breaks things. That this world is deeply fractured because of sin. That's a Christian belief. Our world is broken and fractured not just by the sorts of violent sins in which human beings exercise destructive behavior upon one another. All sin contributes to the brokenness of this world because all sin, even the hidden sin of the heart, is a breaking of God's design for the world. And that sin, every single time, invokes anew the Edenic curse upon creation. And I think we need to recognize that all the ways in which we struggle with our health, with sin, all of that, they're all ways in which the spiritual realm is breaking into our physical experience, existence, and it's waging its war against God's children. In other words, practically speaking, we should see the physical ailments that we struggle with to be the effects of sin. And I'm not saying by that that one's physical illness or disease has any correlation with their own personal struggles with sin. But I'm saying that all disease is a bitter reflection of the fact that sin is running its course through the world and it is breaking things. The forces of evil are engaged in desperate destructive activity. I think last week's example of the pigs is an example of that. Forces of evil are all about dismantling and destroying God's creation. So if you're struggling with a physical illness, I think you need to recognize the inherent spiritual nature of it and recognize that you are fighting a battle, yes, on the physical realm, but definitely within the spiritual realm. And if that's the case for you, you must stand strong in the strength that God provides. I think there's another way in which believers have maybe bent to the pressure of this exclusive humanism in the way we address our human issues and have veered away from understanding the impact of the forces of evil in our daily lives. So there's two major approaches to counseling. Pastor Tim and I love to talk about these together as a practical matter. One is described as nouthetic, kind of an interesting term. It targets the way believers think. The term nouthetic means pertaining to the mind. The other form of counseling is described as integrationist. It recognizes that there are a lot of biological and chemical issues that can impact the way we think and behave and participate in our human relationships. And I do wonder if the Apostle Paul would see some shortcomings with both of these approaches to counseling. Both approaches are somewhat reflective of our secular world because they suggest that all of our problems have some sort of explanation. Either a pattern of thinking or a chemical imbalance or some explanation for why people do what they do and why they struggle. Now, certainly wrong thinking, chemical biomarkers, they can be associated with problems. But it seems inappropriate to explain all of our human problems in terms of chemical imbalances or trauma, as an integrationist would. Likewise, I think it is improbable that all of the behavioral and relational problems we face are simply the products of thinking wrongly. Okay, nouthetic people like to say we dress the stinkin' thinking. Okay? It's more than that. I would propose that a lot of the problems we face, sin problems, relationship problems, parenting problems, church problems, most, if not all of these, are battles that are waged in the spiritual realm. And why is that? Well, it's because Satan has an interest. He has an interest in thwarting God's plan. They are spiritual problems in need of no less than God's power for victory. An individual, for example, who may be struggling with an addictive habit. And certainly there are different tiers of addiction, but somebody who's dealing with addiction is certainly fighting with some significant biological factors that are associated with that addiction. There's no doubt some cognitive factors at play as well. And on the whole, it might look like that individual is simply trapped beneath insurmountable urges, maybe without an ability to objectively evaluate their situation, maybe experiencing just a complete loss of willpower in the matter. But I think Paul might react to that assessment and see this as a rather worldly explanation for what's going on. I think Paul instead would ask us to see this as a spiritual battle. The person with an addiction is under attack by Satan, because Satan is out to destroy believers, and he is happy to do so through addiction. The person who is struggling with depression is under attack by Satan, because Satan wants to destroy people through depression. The husband and wife who are struggling in their relationship, they're under attack by Satan. Satan wants to destroy our marriages. Church members who are struggling to be unified are under attack by Satan, because Satan wants to break apart our churches. The teen who does not want to listen to the wisdom of her parents is under attack by Satan, because Satan wants to destroy the lives of our teens. You see a pattern here? Satan is on a course to destroy. Addictions, behaviors, habits, proclivities, negative traits associated with personality, all of these things may, and I think should be, construed as spiritual matters, spiritual battles on a spiritual plane. I think if we could visualize for a second the spiritual forces that are waging war against us as believers, seeking to keep us trapped in our problems, we'd probably be shocked. Probably couldn't handle it. But, Paul holds out hope for us. He says that we should become strong in the Lord, that we should employ in our defense as believers the very power, the very same power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We should regard the power of God as nothing less than effective armor against the spiritual forces that wage war against our sanctification. I think there's another important application for us as believers, especially in an election year. Now, politics has always been a polarizing issue in any society, not just ours. There's not a lot new about our current situation, except that we have some rapid ways of disseminating information to each other that we've never had before, and that has interesting effects. But there's always a tendency, whenever there is political polarity, for us to localize all that is evil and all that is broken within the personalities and institutions of our political opponents. I'm not saying it's wrong to disagree with your political opponents. You should. But this is dangerous, to localize all that is evil in those individuals and in those institutions, for a few reasons. But first of all, if we locate evil in persons In the institutions associated with those persons, we let ourselves off the hook, so to speak, with respect to the brokenness that is in the world. And we fail to see, perhaps we prevent ourselves from seeing, that sin, writ large, in which we're all implicated, it is that sin that is to blame for the evil and brokenness of the world. Of course, we are free to disagree with those of other political persuasions, but there's a very real danger in seeing those individuals as the epicenter of evil and brokenness in the world. Notice that Paul aimed for a higher target than Nero. Paul didn't give Nero any credit. In fact, he didn't even mention Nero for all the evil that is in the world. But instead, he warned the Ephesians to stand strong against the cosmic powers of darkness that wage war against the lives of God's children. And as we think of our own political situation, especially in an election year, let's not forget that the problems we face as a nation are far bigger than can be solved by any political party, any form of government. And as such, it goes without being said that we should put no hope or trust in earthly political institutions to bring about meaningful resolution to the brokenness caused by sin. There should be more and more in our consciousness a desperate need for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Only when Christ comes and institutes his kingdom and brings a reign of righteousness and a rule of justice in the world will we see any resolution to the brokenness that afflicts us in this world. Spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. In our passage, Paul is saying that our biggest battles are not in the form of political opponents. Our biggest battles are fought against the spiritual enemies of God. Don't forget that. Don't let the occasion for political differences distract you from the fact that we have battles to take care of in the spiritual realm, and we need God's power for them. There's another application of this passage that hits very close to home for us. Parents, if your children experience any of the angst that may be associated with some of the uncertainties of life or the ambiguities of life, let's be careful not to drain those moments of their spiritual significance. Let me give you an example. If a child is afraid of the dark, address that fear with an appeal to God's presence and his control. Don't belittle such an experience as an unfounded premonition of evil. It might actually be quite founded. And the way to address it is by appealing to God's control and his sovereignty. Address spiritual angst with an appeal to God's power. If a child comes to recognize some of the brokenness that is in the world and feels a deep despondency about it, take care, take time to address that insecurity with an appeal to God's sovereignty and love and care and power and presence in the lives of the believer. Don't simply tell children that life is tough. Yeah, it's that bad. It is tough. Life is tough. But God's power is available to his children. Don't drain the moment of its opportunity. Don't drain it of its spiritual significance. If your children come to you for help or concern about sin struggles, don't just give them psychological life hacks for exercising greater discipline over their behaviors. Instead, remind them that sin struggles are always bigger problems than we can handle in our own strength. We need God's strength. As parents, we need to point children to God's power and model for them a life of dependency on God for mercy and for victory. And then there's one additional application that I want to suggest. I think we need to be careful as believers that we don't work too hard at tracing down the origins of every fear, every insecurity, every struggle. Don't go hunting and searching, lying awake at night, looking for naturalistic explanations for every one of your personal struggles. Why am I thinking this? Why am I so down? Why is life just like this? Sometimes we hunt and we rack our brain and we look and search and search and search and what am I thinking? How am I thinking wrong? What am I doing wrong? What's wrong? Let me suggest that maybe we need to stop. Realize that there will be times when we are discouraged, even despondent, and there simply is no other explanation for those feelings than that we are under attack by spiritual forces. That Satan wants our head. He wants to sift us as weak, as wheat, as Paul warned Peter, or as Jesus warned Peter. He knows that we are dangerous in the hand of God if we are a yielded servant. Sometimes there's just no other explanation for these things than we're under attack. Why should we rush to some sort of naturalistic explanation for those struggles? Now, of course, we should do things to minimize stress, to practice good nutritional hygiene, good sleep hygiene. It's good to go for walks for your mental health. Do those things. Master your own self. But let's take care not to give a naturalistic explanation for some of the battles that we face. I think if we could all see our spiritual futures as God sees them, and by that we could sort of see a linear video reel of all the future spiritual aspects of our remaining earthly lives, I think we would see that they are littered with landmines and laden with malevolent spiritual forces looking to exploit our weaknesses for our destruction and to thwart God's designs and his desires. That's what we would see. I think Paul wants us to imagine that a little bit. Paul's asking us to imagine this, to be momentarily terrified by it, and then to run to him and be engaged always in this process of becoming strong in the power that God offers us as believers. If you're struggling with sin, you need all the resources that God gives the believer to have victory. That's the only way. In the verses that follow this passage here, verses 13 and following, Paul's going to have more to say about the nature of our spiritual defense against the forces of darkness. But for a moment, Paul simply wants to orient us toward the spiritual nature of the battles that we face in life. Don't conform to the thought patterns of our secular age, which drain every human problem of any spiritual significance. Resist that. There's neither theological or philosophical basis for seeing our problems as little more than biological hiccups in a naturalistic world. No, our lives are an aggregate of many, many spiritual battles. And we do ourselves no favor by seeing our lives as anything less than a battleground of spiritual warfare in which we need all of the resources that God supplies for us to be victorious. Let's read our passage here just real quick again, and we'll close in prayer. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. God gives us himself. He gives us his power for victory. Father, help us. Father, all of us as we go from here today are going to face perhaps a host of struggles and difficulties and challenges. Father, may we see all of these things as areas that we need your power, your strength for. May we be strengthened with might in our inner man. May we stand against the schemes of the devil and be successful. Bless us to be faithful. Bless us as we fellowship. We need you, Father. We pray this in Christ's name.
Amen. Please stand with me and turn to hymn number